We're going to continue with our biblical history of the Jews. This is part 39. And as always, we're going to begin with a quick recap of part 38 from 2 weeks ago. And so in part 38, we were closing out 2 Samuel chapter 21, and we studied lots of information regarding more of the Israelites' battles with the Philistines and the Philistine giants. They were actually Gittites from the city of Gath. And we studied more information regarding the enemies of the Lord and of David. And then beginning our coverage of David's song of thanksgiving and praise in chapter 22, and you can be turning there in your Bibles if you would, please, brethren. But last week we asked and we answered the question, who was the rock who David refers to in chapter 22? And who is the rock now? And we saw that once again that the Lord Jesus was and is salvation personified. Salvation personified. So now as we continue in chapter 22, let me just tell you that initially when I was looking through the chapters here, I thought that we might even skip over this chapter 22, perhaps with just a quick read through. Because I didn't think it was relevant to our studies into the history of the Jews. But after reading through it myself in some more detail, I reconsidered because I found that it really does contain lots of important information about the Jewish Israelites and, of course, the non-Jewish Israelites and their history. And the Lord's teachings and prophecies and commands concerning them and concerning us, of course, and about God too, both the Lord Yahweh, who became the Lord Jesus, and his Father, God the Father. So as we continue now, brethren, still in chapter 22 of 2 Samuel, let's just reread the first three verses that we read through and covered last week, or last time anyway, just to bring us up to the point where we left off then. So 2 Samuel chapter 22 verses 1-3. And David spoke unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my savior. You save me from violence. There's such a lot in these words, brethren, so much in these words. By the way, you know, if you think that you might have read some of these inspiring words somewhere else, this song actually reappears with slightly different English wording in Psalm 18. And in another psalm as well, which we're going to sing at the end of the sermon. So, okay, continuing now then in verse 4, I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. And there we see a repetition of those words, saved, referring to the Savior and the enemies of David. Verse 5, when the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of heaven, the sorrows of hell, and the Hebrew word for hell is Sheol, S-H-E-O-W-L, and it means the grave. It's not some underworld place where you're going to go, it's the grave. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. So the snares of death prevented David, prevented him from moving forward, prevented him from moving backwards, prevented him from moving in any direction, just like a man who'd been thrown into the middle of a stormy sea. And yes, there certainly were a few occasions in which David was compassed about. In other words, he was surrounded by waves and snares of death. And these waves and snares of death that he experienced were not put upon him by natural deadly dangers, but by one wave after another of the deadly dangers of ungodly men. Sometimes these ungodly men were Gentile Philistines, but sometimes, as we've seen in past episodes of this study, these ungodly men were some of his own people. And in other words, non-Jewish Israelites. And of course, in one case there, David's own son, Absalom. But what did David do when he was confronted with such seemingly unsolvable problems? What did he do? Verse 7. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God. So David gave us another great example here by doing what we should all do, and what we should do whenever we find ourselves in a dire strait or in a kind of box canyon and don't know which way to turn. What should we do? Have you ever been in such serious difficulties? I have, and I believe that many or most of you have too at some time in your life, at least. Okay, maybe in most cases, if we think about it, our conundrums were not quite as serious as those that David had been going through. But, you know, by the standards that we're used to, they were pretty severe nevertheless, I'm sure. But there's another interesting thought, another interesting question here in this first part of this same verse 7. Please notice that David says that he called upon the Lord, Yahweh, and also that he cried to his God, Elohim. The word God there is translated from Elohim. And okay, we know from many scriptures that the Lord Yahweh was and is God, Elohim. In other words, one member of the presently two-member God family. But my question is there some possibility here that by separating these two terms, the Lord and God, that David knew of the existence of God the Father, even way back before the existence of God the Father was revealed by the human Jesus? We'll come across the same question again later in the words of the Song of David's. But for now, let's continue, still in verse 7. And he did hear my voice out of his temple. The Lord heard David's calls and cries for assistance. And of course, I believe that he hears ours too. He believes he hears our calls and our cries for assistance. He cried from his temple. The Lord answered from his temple. And his temple is the primary temple of God, located in heaven. And that temple in heaven was, and still is, the original one. The original one. And it was the pattern that the old tent tabernacle was designed after. And also the later stone temples were designed after the original one in heaven. The tent tabernacle was given at the time of Moses, and the stone temples, the design was given to David at the time that is being described here. And we'll come back to this again shortly. Still in verse 7, and my cry did enter into his ears. So David's cries for assistance got the Lord's attention. And they went from David's mouth, his physical human mouth, into the Lord's godly ears, and from there into the Lord's godly brain. And this mention here of the Lord's ears is the first of a few mentions in this song, from which we learn that the eternal Lord God has body parts, and the same or similar body parts to those of human beings. And that might surprise us because, you know, the eternal God is spiritual. But why should we be really surprised at it? Because human beings were created in the very image of God. So please bookmark 2 Samuel chapter 22, and let's take a quick look back to the creation of human beings. Bookmark 2 Samuel 22 and turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Just pick on a couple of verses here. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And then jump over to chapter 5 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 5. Just to repeat this basically in verse 1. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Okay. So there's a lot more to that account, which we won't go into in any more detail right now. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 22. So the Lord God heard it from heaven, all the way in heaven, heard David's pleas. We think about heaven, we think of it being way up there, and yet I believe that it's a parallel universe, a spiritual universe. So distance, physical distance, really does not matter whether it's up, you know, and up is relative too, isn't it? Anyway, I'm getting off the subject here. But the question is, did the Lord just hear David's pleas, but he didn't do anything about them? Or did he react to them practically? Well, yes, he did. You bet he did. Verse 8, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook. Say, uh-oh, look out, you enemies of God's people. Well, you know, David was crying out for assistance from these men who were attacking him and his people. And the Lord God responded. And this, the earth shaking and trembling, the foundations of heaven moving and shaking, this was merely a preamble to the Lord taking action in David's favor. So why did these huge earthquakes and huge heaven quakes even take place? Still in verse 8, because he, the Lord, was wroth. And you know, although it was the Lord who allowed or even caused David's enemies to rise up against him in order to fulfill his prophecy of a lifelong punishment upon David, still, and as we're going to see again in our history, the Lord was not happy with the enemies of his people. You know, sometimes they went over and above what the Lord got them to do. They basically enjoyed punishing the Israelites too much, and the eternal God did not like that. And, you know, perhaps likewise with us, when our own sins bring down the Lord's automatic penalties upon us, we know that our Lord still loves his brothers and sisters dearly. We who he knows to be otherwise striving to be obedient and faithful to him. And upon our confession and upon our repentance, he will come to our aid. He will. So how did the Lord act on behalf of his beloved David? Verse 9. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, a fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. Once again, brethren, here we see the second and third mentions of the Lord possessing human-like body parts, nostrils and a mouth. Now, did the Lord use this smoke and this fire as two supernatural weapons against David's enemies? Likely, yes, he did. But there's even more. Verse 10. He, the Lord, bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. So look, the Lord God has human-like feet too. And look again, the Lord didn't just send his angels on his behalf to do the fighting for David and his people. He came down and looked after it himself in this particular case. Now this is interesting about him bowing the heavens. Does the Lord sometimes literally bow the heavens, perhaps in order to purposely blur the boundary lines between the heavenly and the earthly, perhaps in order for him to have some closer than usual contact with human beings, and especially with his beloved people, in order for him to help them more directly with more of a hands-on approach? Well, apparently so. As we read in some other scriptures such as Exodus chapter 24, I don't want you to turn there right now, and Exodus chapter 24 refers to the time when Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 Israelite elders, all of them, so what's that, 70, 1, 2, 3, 4, 74 people actually saw the Lord Yahweh in person up on the summit of Mount Horeb or Sinai, and that was at the time when the Lord gave them the pattern for his tent tabernacle. But it wasn't just the Lord God that came down to the Horeb summit to meet with them. It seems that he brought at least some part of his heavenly abode down with him. I'll just quote to you just one verse from Exodus 24. This is verse 10. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as it were a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in its clearness. And it's almost like when you read that, it's almost like they were up physically, they were up on the top of Mount Horeb, and the Lord God came down and brought part of his heavenly realm down with him to the top of Horeb. Can you just, it's just astonishing. But the scriptures clearly tell us that this happened. And because David mentions this, we ask the question again, did the Lord repeat this bowing of the heavens when he came in his righteous anger to help fight David's battles for him? And also, even though there's no clear scriptural mention of this, did he perhaps repeat this again when he later gave David his pattern for his upcoming stone temple? Wonderful possibilities for us all to try to visualize, brethren. Just astonishing scriptures when we look into them. But there's even more here, you know, to visualize. Let's try to visualize this next event, verse 11. And he, the Lord God, rode upon a cherub, not a cherub, brethren, it's a cherub, and did fly. And he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He was seen, brethren. How many people actually saw this astonishing sight? Back in Moses' day, there were 74 people who saw the Lord God in person. But in this particular case, was it just David who saw saw the Lord God riding on this cherub? Or did others see it too? We're not told. But just think of it, brethren, what a sight that must have been. And as we've already read today, when he, the Lord God, chooses to materialize himself, he looks something like a human being. Because, you know, as we read back there in Genesis, our looks are patterned after his looks. But there are differences. There are differences. And one of them is that right here that we picture him flying. You know, I don't know about you, brethren. I can't fly. Not yet, anyway. We picture the Lord God flying here. And in this particular case, not at this time at least, he wasn't flying on his own like Superman. Although we can be sure that he is able to fly alone if and when he wants to. And there's a few other scriptures that tell us that the Lord God has wings, which of course you don't, I don't, and no human being has wings. See those old videos from those old movies from back in the early 20th century where these guys try to make wings for themselves. You've probably all seen them. But in this case, according to David, the Lord God, we can think of it that he hitched a ride type of thing upon a cherub. So that brings up another question. What is a cherub? You know, we read about cherubim in many different scriptures, actually. Cherubim and seraphim. And cherubim is the plural form of cherub. And along with seraphim, cherubim are evidently two very special ranks of spirit beings. We can call them angels, but they're very important ranks of spirit beings. We're not sure exactly what they look like, but there are some descriptions in various scriptures, and especially those inspired by the visions that the Lord God gave to Ezekiel. And one thing is for sure, and that is that they certainly, a cherub, you know, cherubim and seraphim do not look anything like those cute baby angels of someone's misguided imagination, like the ones that we see in the famous paintings by, you know, the classical artists like Raphael and the like. And those ideas of a baby cherub, they originated with false heathen pagan religions, namely of false gods like Eros and Cupid and Psyche and Hedon. And you want to look into those things, you'll see that those pagan gods were far, far from what a true angel of God should be. Or rather, true cherubim and seraphim look, or can look, if they so choose, very fearsome. According to Ezekiel's inspired visions, and we won't go into the scriptures right then, but you can look these things up if you care to. Cherubim's bodies and backs and hands and wings are full of eyes all around, as Ezekiel says there, full of eyes all around. Imagine that. Some of them have four faces, a bull's face, a man's, a lion's, and an eagle's face. Others have two faces, a man's and a lion's. The cherubim have four wings, two of which are spread out above themselves, and the other two cover their bodies. The soles of their feet are described by Ezekiel like those of a calf, but unlike a calf, they shine like the glow of burnished copper. Overall, cherubim have the appearance of burning coals of fire, and their movement, according to Ezekiel's visions, have the appearance of flashes of lightning. So can you imagine that? So that when you see the word cherub or cherubim in the scriptures, this is what they're talking about. Forget those ideas of little baby, cute baby angels. That's heathen and it's pagan. Well, let's continue, brethren, in 2 Samuel 22. And we're up to verse 12 here. Verse 12. Again, he, referring to the Lord God, made darkness pavilions round about him. Pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Verse 13, through the brightness, and the Hebrew word is nogah, the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. Interesting contrast here between the opposite aspects of darkness and brightness. And but before going into that, you know, what are these pavilions that the Lord makes use of here? Pavilions. The Hebrew noun is sukkah, transliterated as C-U-K-K-A-H. You might be familiar with sukkah and sukkah with regards to the Feast of Tabernacles. And the word is, if you want to look it up in Strong's, it's Strong's 5521. 5521. And again, that word should be familiar to many of us, or most of us, because we find it elsewhere translated as tabernacle, booth, cottage, and tent. And it indicates a temporary shelter or a temporary dwelling. And we get into that every year in the Feast of Tabernacles. So, what we're being told here by David is that the Lord God uses physical darkness and dark waters and thick clouds. He uses all of them as temporary shelters. And he needs a temporary shelter, likely whenever he wants to visit earth in person. But he wants to lovingly protect human eyes from physically seeing his brightness, his incomparable brightness. And the brightness of the light of Israel and the light of the world that we went into in some detail a couple of weeks ago. Whenever the Lord God descended into his tent tabernacle, and later when he descended into his stone temple, he hid himself in a cloud. And you know, there's also, it talks about dark clouds and darkness here, but there are also a few scriptures that indicate that the Lord occasionally makes use of bright clouds too, as well as dark ones. Let's just read verse 13 again here. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. And so the Lord also uses his inherent brightness and fire to prevent human beings from approaching too close to him. And we see those facts in the examples back in Exodus again. We don't have to go back there. In the examples of the burning bush and the pillar of cloud and fire. Okay. So all of this dovetails. And it's kind of interesting what it says there. It says, through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled, and maybe this is referring to the cherubim going before him and again, as implied in the Red Sea scriptures. We don't want to go into that too much now, but if you want to look that up and go into those words in detail once again. Okay, continuing now in verse 14. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. Look at that again, brethren, those two terms there. The Lord thundered from heaven, the Most High uttered his voice. The Lord and the Most High, were they the same person, or were they two different members of the God family? We know the Lord Yahweh is. Who is the Most High? Who is the Most High? Is he the same person, the same member of the God family as the Lord Yahweh? The single Hebrew noun for this two-part English title, okay, so Most High, two English words, the Hebrew is Elyon, Elyon. You can find that, so it's E-L-Y-O-W-N, Strong's 5945. It appears 53 times in the Old Testament, where we find it translated as high, higher, highest, above, upper, and uppermost. I'll concentrate on the words highest and uppermost. Okay? So, we also find the same English adverb title, okay, the Most High, five times in the New Testament, okay, and the Greek in the New Testament is hupsistos, H-U-P-S-I-S-T-O-S, and you find that Strong's 5310, 5310, and hupsistos is a grammatical superlative, okay, a superlative is, you know, the very ultimate of something, okay? So, it's a grammatical superlative form of the base noun hupsos, hupsos, H-U-P-S-O-S, Strong's 5311, and hupsos means high, on high, height, and exalted. But this hupsistos is not merely high. Hupsistos is not merely exalted. He, the Most High, the hupsistos is the Most High, the very highest, the uppermost. Meaning that there is absolutely nothing, absolutely nobody, no being in the whole physical or spiritual universe who is higher than him. So again, here, brethren, is another example of the possibility that I mentioned before, the possibility that David might have been aware of the existence of God the Father. God the Father. And this fact, you know, the fact that God the Father is the hupsistos, the Most High, okay, we find this proved in the New Testament by a very unusual source. Going to go into that in a minute. Let me just tie this down here, make sure you know what I'm talking about. So, the hupsos is the high and the exalted, and that would be the Lord Jesus, still hugely high, okay. But the hupsistos, the Most High, the very highest, the uppermost, has got to be God the Father. That doesn't bring Jesus, the Lord, Yahweh, down at all. It just it just elevates God the Father, and Jesus certainly did that during his life. He introduced his people to God the Father. Okay, again, there's an unusual source here that proves that God the Father is the hupsistos, who is the Most High. Okay, and this is in the two gospel accounts, okay, in Mark and Luke. So I want you to turn over to Mark chapter 5. This is the two gospel accounts of one single event in which an evil spirit, or rather not just one evil spirit, but rather a multiple group of them, affirm this fact that the Most High refers to God the Father. And when they spoke to Jesus through the voice of the involuntary spokesman, who was a poor Gadarene man whose body and mind had become possessed by these fallen angels, these ultra wicked, rebellious fallen angels and tools of Satan. So we read about this in Mark chapter 5 and verse 7. Just going to pick these two verses out so you know who we're talking about here. And so this spokesman for these demons cried out, it says, Mark chapter 5 and verse 7, and cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, you Son of the Most High God?" So they knew who he was. And then go over to Luke chapter 8, and this is the parallel account of the same event. Luke chapter 8, verse 28, and they express it, the English is expressed in slightly different words. When he, this poor possessed man, saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice that came from these demons, he said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, you Son of the Most High?" So again, simple logic, brethren, tells us that if Jesus is the Son of the Most High, then the Most High must be Jesus' Father. Yes, God the Father.